Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for being here. It is such a joy to return to this church. Bruce and I had the privilege of traveling around to a lot of churches, and this one is very, very special to us. We feel such a kinship and such a warm welcome when we are here. So thank you so much. And I am so excited about this weekend when we have the opportunity to focus on the topic of contentment. When you hear that word, do you kind of go, ooh? I do. One Puritan writer, Thomas Watson, says, discontentment is universal and epidemic. Universal and epidemic. And isn't that true? I mean, I look around and I see discontentment everywhere. And I look within and I see discontentment. We all need to grow in learning contentment. And aren't you so thankful that that is the way Paul talks about it in Philippians, where he says, in whatever circumstance he is, he has learned to be content. And that gives me hope, because it is something that we can learn and grow in. And that is my prayer for all of us this weekend, that we will learn more about being content. But discontentment is so prevalent. And I talk to a lot of women about their struggles with contentment. And I don't know, sometimes I wonder if maybe contentment is a little more difficult for women than for men. I don't know, because I don't talk to a lot of men about what's going on in their hearts. Probably a good idea. But I do talk to a lot of women about what's going on in their hearts, and I hear a lot of struggles for contentment. I talk to women who are in what they thought would be their dream job, and they're finding out it's not exactly what they thought it would be. And I talk to women who long to be married, and the Lord hasn't brought anyone along. I talk to women who are longing for children, and the Lord hasn't answered that prayer. Or maybe they've experienced the profound grief of miscarriage, maybe repeated miscarriage. It's difficult to learn contentment in circumstances like that, isn't it? And I talk to young moms who are homeschooling four children and all that that entails, and struggling to be content in the never-endingness of those duties and those responsibilities. And I talk to women like me who are getting old and dealing with aging and all that comes with it. And honestly, I want to encourage you young women, there's a lot of good things about getting older. We'll talk about some of those things. But there are some challenges as well. And I'm supposed to be growing in and learning to be content. So God just gives us so many opportunities over and over to learn contentment in this circumstance, and then in this circumstance, and in this circumstance. Now, I'm going to wait until later tonight to define contentment, but let me give you this very simple definition of discontentment. Discontentment, I'm defining it in this way, discontentment is having what I don't want or wanting what I don't have. Having what I don't want or wanting what I don't have. And you'll hear right there in that definition the words want what I don't want or wanting what I don't have. So we know that contentment and discontentment has to do with our desires, with the desires of our heart. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about together. And let me encourage you as we begin, maybe you could think of an area in your life that is a particular struggle for discontentment, a struggle to learn contentment in this area right now, something that is going on in your life. Maybe it's something big, maybe it's something small, but let me encourage you to just pick out one thing that you can think about as we talk about growing in and learning to be more content. And you can just kind of filter what we talk about in terms of that one area in your life that is a struggle for you. Recently, my daughter Bethany was was talking about training her 4-year-old daughter, Ainsley, and she said, she just has to learn you don't get what you want. And I thought, yeah, that's true for all of us, isn't it? We just don't get what we want. And then we're so quick to be discontent. Now, one of the greats of church history, John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians, he said in his widely read Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote the following: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. True wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So we're going to learn from Calvin, and tonight we're going to focus on God. We're going to think together about some truths, some glorious truths about who God is, and think how these truths form a foundation for learning contentment. Tomorrow, we'll look more at ourselves and our hearts and our desires. But tonight, we're going to focus pretty much on the character of God. So let me pray quickly, and then we will look at some aspects of God's character. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to gather as women who love you and love your word. I pray for each one of us as we think through the different aspects of our lives where it is difficult to cultivate contentment. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, you would convict us, you would just expose ways in which we're thinking wrongly. Help us to see the true truth, the true beauty, the true glory of who you are. And I pray that as we do, that you would begin to transform our desires, that they would be more in line with who you are and what you want for us. Lord, we long to see you do this work, and you are the only one who can. So our eyes are on you and our hope is in you, and we ask you to be at work for your glory and for the good of us, your beloved daughters, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at four attributes of God, four characteristics of God that, in my mind, as you think about how they kind of fit together, they just give us a good, firm foundation for learning how to be content. So the first attribute we're going to talk about is the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign, which Nicole already alluded to. God's sovereignty. I have a definition there on your handout. God is sovereign. God plans and carries out his perfect will over the smallest and largest parts of creation fully. And he does so without failure or defeat. God plans and carries out his perfect will over all of creation without failure or defeat. Nothing can keep God from carrying out his perfect will. Doesn't that give you great hope? I don't know how people who do not believe in the sovereignty of God sleep at night. That is our hope. That is the foundation of our lives, the sovereignty of God. What a precious, precious truth. And we see this throughout Scripture. This is a consistent teaching of God's word. And you know, we need to remind ourselves before we begin, God has revealed to us in his word what he wants us to know about him. It might not be what we think we'd like to know. You know, we all have questions. We wish God had made this more clear, or we wish he had answered that. But God knows better than we do, and he has revealed to us what he knows we need to know. That gives me great hope as well. And one of the things that he has revealed so clearly to us is his sovereignty. So we see this all through Scripture. We're going to look at an interesting character in the Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar, and see how he learned about God's sovereignty. So please turn to Daniel 4. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, a great kingdom. And one evening, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, and he said, we read in Daniel 4, verse 30, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And as soon as he had spoken those words of remarkable arrogance, a voice from heaven responded, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And verse 33 tells us, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Let's stop here for just a minute. What an astonishing picture, isn't it? This mighty king exulting in all that he had done to bring about this kingdom, all of his military success, all of his financial success, and he's so proud of it. And immediately, God humbles him. And I think we could agree, humbles him quite severely. I mean, he's literally put out to pasture for 7 years. It's astonishing what he experienced. And I think we need to take a look at that, that reveals to us what God thinks about our human pride, right? We're not always as blatantly arrogant as Nebuchadnezzar is, but a lot of our sin, a lot of our struggles with discontentment comes down to pride, doesn't it? Human pride is the root of so much of our sin. We want to be God. We want to be in charge of our lives. We think we know better than God. That's what we'll be talking about a bit later. So Nebuchadnezzar's claims to self-glory are met with a severe and immediate punishment. Now, it's easy for us to look at Nebuchadnezzar and see how misguided he was, how deceived he was by his pride, but perhaps we are more like him than we care to admit. Lydia Brownback wrote the following, "Don't we fall into the same delusion from time to time? We may not credit ourselves with the creation of an economic and military superpower, such as ancient Babylon, but how often do we claim, if I don't get the job done, who will? Or, it's up to me to make sure that this problem gets solved. Or, I have to manage every detail because I just don't trust that anyone else will do it the right way. Thinking that our input or our actions are necessary for success soon leads to the anxious, fearful, and inwardly focused belief that our world would fall apart if we don't hold it together. We call it control. Living as we do in a society that makes control a virtue, it's hard to recognize that such control is really a synonym for pride. Isn't that true? Our pride just affects us so much, leads us to so much sin. So it's easier to see it in Nebuchadnezzar, but we need to take a look at our own lives and hearts as well. All right, so let's return to Nebuchadnezzar after his 7 years out in the fields, in this period of humiliation, he was restored. In verse 34, we read, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" And then the text goes on to tell us that Nebuchadnezzar's glory and majesty and splendor were returned to him. Just a beautiful demonstration of God's mercy. And the chapter ends with Nebuchadnezzar saying these words of praise in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Which seems kind of like an understatement, don't you think? Yes, he certainly is able to humble those who walk in pride. But it's just this amazing storyline. God initially blessed Nebuchadnezzar with much success. Nebuchadnezzar took credit for it. Thought, what a wonderful man I am, what a wonderful king I am. God humbled him. God revealed truth about himself through that. He restored Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar learned about God's sovereignty. Do you see it there? He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. So heaven and earth, God does according to his will everywhere. And none can stay his hand. No one can stop him from doing what he intends to do. And none can say to him, what have you done? No one can even accuse God because he's God. He does what he knows is best. He cannot be thwarted. He cannot be stopped. He cannot be hindered from doing what he chooses to do. He is our sovereign, sovereign God. What glorious truth this is. God reigns over everything. He puts people into positions of power, and he removes people from positions of power. No one can question him. He's not accountable to anyone. He's the sovereign ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. There's one more thing I want us to see about God's sovereignty. Turn to Isaiah 45, verses 6b and 7. Isaiah 45, 6b and 7. This is an astonishing text that just demonstrates such glorious truth about our great God. Isaiah 45, verse 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Does that take your breath away? It's really astonishing. This is what God wants us to know about him. And this text, along with so many others, instructs us that God sovereignly reigns over everything. Look at this spectrum here, light and darkness, well-being and calamity. God reigns over it all. Now we have to think very, very clearly here and think whole Bible here, because we read in other places that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all, right? And yet he rules over light and darkness. God is good. There's no evil in him. And yet he rules over good and evil. I came across a similar text, one of these spectrum texts recently, a verse that I hadn't noticed before, Ecclesiastes 7:14. Ecclesiastes 7:14, we read this, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider God has made the one as well as the other. This is something we need to remember as we think about God's sovereignty. He rules over all things. What looks to us so difficult, so dark, God is accomplishing his purposes. But we have to remember, he is good. No evil dwells within him. He is light. There is no darkness in him. And this is one of those mysteries that I don't think we'll understand until we get to heaven. But it's true, and it's something that we need to keep wrestling with, and it's something that we need to encourage each other with. When someone is going through a difficult circumstance, a trial, something tragic, we need to encourage them that God is still on his throne. God is reigning in his complete sovereignty. That's our hope. That's Bible truth. Now, How can thinking about God's sovereignty help us as we begin thinking about growing in contentment? Discontentment says God is not in control, that the difficulties in our lives, large and small, that the good things we long for and do not have are outside of his control. That's the temptation we face when things are hard. So we must continually remind ourselves and each other that God reigns supremely over all things. The sovereignty of God is essential in helping our foundation for learning contentment. Indeed, I believe meditating on God's sovereignty is one of the chief tools we have to battle discontentment and to cultivate contentment. All right, second attribute. God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. Here's the definition. He possesses within his own life as God everything that is good. He has it all, and no one else has anything that is not given to them by him. God gives all things. He has everything that you and I lack, everything we need. Again, we learn about God's self-sufficiency throughout the Bible, and we'll look at just a couple of key texts. In Acts 17, you may remember when Paul is in Athens and he's walking around seeing all of the idols and the altars to all these false gods that the Athenians were so proud of. And then they had one altar that was titled to an unknown god. And Paul had the opportunity to explain to them about this unknown god who is actually the only true and living God. He had this opportunity to tell them about the one true God. And what did he tell the Athenians? We read in Acts 17, 24 and 25. This is what he said. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That is some of the core truth that Paul chose to explain to the Athenians at that pivotal moment. God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God gives all things to everyone. All things. He's the giver. We're the receiver, even down to every breath we take. Take a breath. That's a gift from God. That's a gift. I read somewhere that we take about 20,000 breaths a day. That's a lot of gifts from God. Gives us a lot of opportunity to be thankful, doesn't it? All right, I want to look at another passage that just illustrates this truth about God being the giver. Psalm 50:50. Psalm 50, we're going to look at this. It's a very interesting chapter. We won't read the whole chapter right now, but I encourage you to read the whole thing sometime soon. Psalm 50, let's read verses 7 to 15. It's an interesting chapter because God is the judge, God is the prosecuting attorney, God is the chief witness, and Israel is on trial. So please follow along as I read verses 7 to 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now, we know from reading the Old Testament that the Israelites, the people of God, had times when they were more obedient, times when they were less obedient to what God had commanded them to do, right? But this is written at a time when they seem to be doing something right. It says their burnt offerings are continually before me. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? They're doing something that they're supposed to be doing. But there's something wrong with the way they're offering these burnt offerings. And God implies this in the case that he makes against them. It seems that as they're offering up these burnt offerings, they're trying to give to God something that he lacks. They're trying to make up something that he is missing. And it makes sense to us that the Israelites are thinking this way, because this is the way the pagan cultures that surrounded them thought about their false gods. They thought of their gods as limited and finite, and that they needed to help them out and they need to appease them because they're angry at them and they're offering sacrifices to give them things that they need. And that seems to be seeping into the way the Israelites are thinking and the way their hearts are as they offer these sacrifices. And God clarifies that. And he says, if, and that's a big if I were hungry, I would not tell you. I own everything. It all belongs to me. You cannot give me anything that I need. I have everything you need. And then he says, what kind of sacrifice are we to offer? Do you see it there? Sacrifice of thanksgiving. Because God gives, we receive, and we're thankful. And that brings honor and glory to him. So he, our great God, is self-sufficient. Now, how does this attribute of God help us build a foundation for learning contentment? Discontentment frequently says, God doesn't have what I need. He can't provide what is necessary for my happiness. And we are tempted to look elsewhere other than to God for what we think we need. We must continually remind ourselves that he, the one true God, has all things. He's the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all. Whatever I truly need, he can provide. He is able. So the self-sufficiency of God helps us continue to build our foundation for learning contentment. Third attribute. God is all-knowing or omniscient and all-wise. And I think we're really getting to the heart of a lot of our discontentment when we think about God's wisdom and knowledge. God knows all things, he understands all things perfectly, and he uses this complete knowledge to make the best plans to accomplish his perfect purposes. What an amazing God God is. Again, we see this throughout Scripture. God knows everything. He's infinitely wise and knowledgeable. A couple of passages I'll point out. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Think of that, beyond measure. You cannot measure it. It's immeasurable, infinite, without limit, boundless. What a glorious truth that is for us limited, finite, bounded human beings, right? I frequently feel like I have no wisdom at all. I have no understanding here at all. And that's accurate. But God has it all, and he invites us to pray and ask for wisdom from him. Isaiah 40 just is one of those gloriously rich chapters. Let's read a few verses from Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" These rhetorical questions, so obvious they don't need an answer. They illustrate that God knows everything. He needs no counsel or advice or new information. There's never an occasion when we can tell God something new, something that he, some need that we have that he does not already know, some crisis in our lives. There's never any time when we can say something to God and he would say, oh, I didn't know that. I wasn't aware of that. We'll have to come up with a new plan. That just will not happen. His understanding is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. His wisdom is infinite. You know, Paul, at the end of Romans 11, at that pivotal point when he's turning from these 11 chapters of rich theological truth about the gospel, and then as he kind of transitions into this practical application in Romans 12 and on, right there at the end of chapter 11, he quotes from this passage in Isaiah and just extols the awesome glory of God's infinite wisdom. And I love that Paul chose to focus on that aspect of God's character right then, because after reading those 11 chapters, we are just amazed at how God in his infinite wisdom devised a plan whereby we can be declared righteous before our holy God by the shed blood of his son. I mean, so God's wisdom is on display in the gospel in astonishing ways. And yet that same wisdom governs all areas of our lives. He knows everything about us, and he knows exactly what we need and what we don't need to grow in becoming more and more like Christ. Doesn't that give you great, great hope? I think in a lot of our discontentment, we question God's wisdom. Don't you think? I think a lot of our discontentment stems from us thinking we know better than God. I wonder why God hasn't given me that. I would be so much happier if I had that. Or why has God given me this difficult trial? It's way too hard. I just don't think that I could do it. We think we know better than God. Again, we're back to our pride, where we want to be in charge. We think that we know better. We can think, God, where were you when this happened? How can you explain that? Why haven't you given me what I so desperately want? How long must I wait? Are you listening? Do you care? Do you realize how difficult this is? Don't you see how much better it would be if... dot, dot, dot. Isn't that a lot of our discontentment? So as we think about this battle for growing in contentment, and it is a battle, it is vital for us to reflect again and again on God's infinite wisdom and knowledge. He knows all things. He knows what is best. He knows what is right and perfect in keeping with his moral, right and perfect character. One of my favorite passages, this has just been such a help to me, to submit my limited, finite, fallen, teeny-weeny knowledge to God's infinite knowledge, is Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2. I love this text. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And I will frequently say to myself, these things are too great, too marvelous, too hard, too difficult. I can't understand them. This is too much for me. I don't need to figure it out. I can trust the one who does know all things. I could be like a child with my loving Heavenly Father who is in complete control, who is reigning over everything. I could be content and be quiet. Sometimes we just need to quiet our souls before the Lord and remember who he is and who we are before him. We can think that we know so much. I even will visualize this to myself. I think I know this situation, this problem, what needs to be done, what needs to change. Usually it's the other person that needs to be changed, you know. So I think I understand it, and I've got this understanding. But most of it's wrong, and it's very limited, and it's, you know, influenced by my sinful heart. God knows everything. God understands everything perfectly. So what is between this and between that? I don't know. But he does. So I could just quiet my mind and calm my heart and be like a child before him. He knows all things. So discontentment says, God doesn't know what I need. I know better. I want this. Or I don't want what I have. But God's word assures us again and again that he knows better. He brings into our lives, or he withholds from our lives, exactly what he knows is best for us. If I think I want or need something and I don't have it, God knows I don't need it, at least not right now. So I must continually remind myself of his higher thoughts. Number four, fourth attribute. God is love and he gives good gifts. God is love and he gives good gifts. It's wonderful for us to think about these grand, glorious, infinitely beautiful truths about God, that he is sovereign, he reigns over everything, that he is self-sufficient, he has within himself all that is good, and that he is infinite in his wisdom. But what a comfort it is to realize these glorious truths are channeled toward us in his love for us. He is our loving Father, and he gives good gifts. We are the blessed recipients of God's abundant love. Again, we see this throughout Scripture. We could just spend the rest of the night reading text after text about the glorious love of God. I'm going to read just a couple of verses for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. God loved us and sent his Son. Sometimes I think we women struggle with feeling loved by God. I don't think God loves me. You know, I think he loves her and I think he loves her, but I don't think he loves me. We need to return again and again to the cross of Christ. That's where God demonstrates his love for us. Another wonderful text, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is such a helpful verse in a very helpful chapter where we can reflect on the truth that God has met our deepest need. We had no hope. We were destined for an eternal separation from God, eternal punishment in hell. That's what we deserved. That's what we had coming to us. God in his love for us and his Son to die in our place. The perfect Savior, the perfect sacrifice. And if God in his love for us has met our deepest need, we can trust him for all of our lesser needs. How will he not also graciously give us all things? We can trust him for all things. When you're tempted to doubt God's love, I just encourage you to fight that unbelief by reflecting on what God has done for you in Christ on the cross. I love what we read in Romans 9 about how we were objects of wrath and God has turned us into objects of mercy Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand? This is true, and this is love. That's why I love to sing that song. Maybe you sing it here. Objects of mercy, who should have known wrath, were filled with unspeakable joy. We should have known God's wrath, but we know his mercy. So we're filled with unspeakable joy. Maybe we could say we're filled with unspeakable contentment. That is the truest truth that we can celebrate. So God loves us. He shows us that in Christ and in meeting all of our lesser needs. And then we read in James 1:17 that he gives good gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This loving Father gives good gifts. But you know, we need to remember something. God defines what is good. And it doesn't always match up with our understanding of what is good. He gives gifts that he knows are truly, truly good. So discontentment says, God doesn't care about me. He doesn't really love me. And I just feel like I hear that from a lot of women. Maybe it's something that you struggle with, believing that God loves you, that God loves me. So we must battle those false thoughts and feelings with the truth of God's word. I read this recently in a devotional by Tim Keller, and I love this illustration of how we need to live our lives by true truth and not by our feelings. It's a good thing, good reminder for us women, I think. So this is what he wrote. We must live then on the basis of what God has revealed and not what we feel. Pilots who fly into clouds must follow their instruments, even when those, the instruments, contradict their clear sense perceptions of which way is up, or they will inevitably die. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? When we go through clouds of prosperity or adversity, we must not go on feelings of self-sufficiency or despair, but rather should trust a gracious, wise God. Isn't that so true? What we feel as being loving, what we feel as being good, we're just living by our feelings and we don't even know which way is up. So we need to live by the instrument that God has given us of true truth and choose to believe what we read rather than what we feel. So God has told us that he loves us and he gives us good gifts. Now, as I reflect upon God's love for us and his gracious good gifts, I was thinking about Psalm 50 when God instructed the Israelites to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I came up with this, what I call a cycle of contentment. We need, God provides, we thank him, and he is glorified. And I think I just want to live my life in this way, that when I need something, which is all the time, that I am looking to God. I don't want to look elsewhere for what I need. I want to look to God, trust that he will provide what I need, what he knows I need. And then I want to be quick to thank him. And that will bring glory to God. And it is a cycle of just learning over and over to cultivate contentment rather than discontentment. Discontentment that comes from thinking I know better, or I can find happiness or joy or satisfaction elsewhere, or that God doesn't love me. Discontentment just feeds all of those kinds of things. And how we want to honor God by looking to him and to him alone to provide what we need. Now, I mentioned a couple of minutes ago that God knows what we need, and if we don't have it, we don't need it. But God does love us, and he has invited us to pour out our hearts to him. So if there is something in your life that you want and you don't have, ask him. Pour out your heart to him. If there's something in your life that's really difficult and you wish he would take away, ask him. He invites us to do that. We are his beloved daughters. We want to be honest with the Lord and ask him for what we long for. But we want to ask under the umbrella of submission to his sovereignty, his wisdom. He knows better than we do. So I can ask God for what I think would be better. My life would be better. I think I need this. I think this would be a good thing. I can ask him for that and then say, but you know better than I do. You know better. This is what I think would be good, but I submit to your higher will, your higher ways, because you are God and I am not. So both and, right? It's not an either or, it's a both and. Ask the Lord for what you're longing for. Ask him for help with this trial. But at the end of the day, recognize that he's God and he is accomplishing his good purposes. All right, we're going to look at one more text that I think helps us as we think about our foundation for contentment. And then I have an Elizabeth Elliot quote, because I always have an Elizabeth Elliot quote. Psalm 16, 5 and 6 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have followed for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." I love that. Beautiful. And this is what Elizabeth has to say. "I know of no greater simplifier for all of life. Whatever happens is assigned." Whatever happens is assigned. "Are some things out of the control of the Almighty?" Of course not. That's another rhetorical question. "Every assignment is measured and controlled for my eternal good. As I accept the given portion, other options are canceled. Decisions become much easier, directions clearer, and hence my heart becomes inexpressibly quieter. A quiet heart is content with what God gives." I want to have a quiet heart that is content with what God gives. So I need to reflect often that whatever happens is assigned to me by my loving Father. So we've been spending some time looking at a few attributes of God, a few characteristics of our great God. And I think this would be a good time for us to commit to something. When hard times come, and they will, let us determine, let us just commit in our minds and hearts to judge the hard times that come into our lives by the character of God and refuse to judge the character of God by the hard times. Does that make sense? So when the hard thing comes and I'm tempted to think, oh, God's not in control, this is just completely out of control, I will remind myself, no, he is the sovereign king. He's in control. He has good purposes. I want the truth about God to be so big in front of my eyes that I see all the circumstances of life and all that's going on in my heart through that grid. I want to judge all of life by what I know to be true, what God has so kindly revealed to be true about him. And when I'm going through a hard time, when I'm tempted to doubt God's love or doubt his wisdom, I need you to remind me. We need to help each other, remind each other when we're in those very difficult times. Remind each other of true truth, of who God is. And I encourage you, as you read your Bibles, to have eyes that are quick to see truth about God. That's what we need to be filling our minds, filling our hearts with, and just thinking on over and over and over. It's so tempting when hard times come, when suffering comes into our life, when we don't get what we want, to judge that God does not own all things, that he's not reigning supreme, that he doesn't understand, that he doesn't know best, that he doesn't love us. But God's word tells us otherwise. So let's commit ourselves to thinking truth and having that just be so much in our focus that other things are less focused. Now, I want to read to you a quote that's on your handout. I put it on your handout because it's a little bit old Englishy and long sentences and all that kind of stuff, but it is oh so good. And it is by John Newton. And it is on your handout, isn't it? Thank you. All of a sudden I thought, Nicole, what? Okay. So I'm going to read it, but I'm glad that you could follow along because it is beautiful. So this is what he said. One of the marks of Christian maturity which a believer should seek is an acquiescence. That's a beautiful word. Keep that word in mind. Acquiescence in the Lord's will, founded in a persuasion of his wisdom, holiness, sovereignty, and goodness. So far as we attain to this, we are secure from disappointment. Our own limited views and short-sighted purposes and desires may be and will be often overruled. But then our main and leading desire, that the will of the Lord may be done, must be accomplished. How highly does it become us, both as creatures and as sinners, to submit to the appointments of our Maker, and how necessary it is to our peace. This great attainment is too often unthought of and overlooked. We are prone to fix our attention upon the second causes, an immediate instrument of events, forgetting that whatever befalls us is according to his purpose, and therefore must be right and seasonable in itself, and shall in the issue be productive of good. From hence arise impatience, resentment, and secret repinings, that is, complainings, which are not only sinful, but tormenting. Whereas, if all things are in his hand, if the very hairs of our head are numbered, if every event, great and small, is under the direction of his providence and purpose, and if he has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as he leads, and cheerfully to expect a happy issue. How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe that he chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Isn't that true? And isn't that glorious? And maybe we should read that every day. Acquiescence, amenability, submission. God is God. I am not. He knows what he's doing. He's accomplishing his purposes. Nothing can thwart him or keep him from accomplishing that. Well, you may be wondering why I began with a definition of discontentment and not contentment. Now we're going to define contentment. You know, if life is going well and we got a good night's sleep and relationships are doing pretty well and our financial needs are met, it's easy to think we're content, right? But that's kind of circumstantial contentment, isn't it? And circumstances change. They ebb and they flow. And so our contentment cannot be based on our circumstances. Our contentment must be based on our unchanging God. He is the only one who does not change. So let's define contentment in this way. Contentment is being satisfied. I think that is a beautiful word. Satisfied in God, His character, His works, and His ways. Satisfied in God, His character, His works, and His ways. So we've just looked at a few aspects of the character of God. Keep reading, keep studying, keep meditating on truths about the character of God. This is an infinite subject that we will be learning throughout all of eternity, more and more of the glorious character of our great God. And then contentment is being satisfied in His work. So there's so many things that we could say here. Creation, sustaining us, ruling over us, but supreme is His work of redemption, what He has done for us in Christ. And I want to read just a couple of verses just to remind us of gospel truth. Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And Colossians 2:13-14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. What God has done for us in sending Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer is so significant, so eternally and infinitely valuable, that as we reflect on our redemption in Christ, it will help us grow in learning contentment. And then contentment is being satisfied in God's ways. God's ways. Think about what kind of God God is. He's faithful. He's patient. He's merciful and long-suffering with us. He does not deal with us according to our sins, but rather He pours out His grace on us. How worthy He is. How worthy He is. We cannot look at ourselves or our situations or our circumstances, either the good, easy, pleasant ones or the challenging, difficult ones, and find contentment. Our contentment must be found increasingly in our wise, loving, sovereign, giving God. Okay, we're going to look at one more verse, and surprise, surprise, it actually has the word contentment in it. You didn't think we would do that, did you? No. Let's read Hebrews 13:5-6. Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here is a short text that gives us instruction on cultivating contentment, and it's found in the character of God. He will never leave us. He promises us His presence. And He is our helper. He promises us His faithfulness. So herein lies our contentment. Our contentment must be focused on our unchanging, loving, wise, sovereign, self-sufficient God. That's our only hope. He is our only hope. So may God help us learn to be content in Him, to be satisfied in Him, to cultivate a quiet heart before Him, resting in His infinite wisdom. He's God. We're not. He knows best. We can trust Him. He has met our deepest need by sending His Son as our Savior and our Redeemer. We can trust Him for all else. Let's be women who trust in our great God. Please pray with me. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that we can trust what you have revealed to us. We're so grateful that you know what we need to know. And we're so grateful that you've provided it in this book. Lord, I pray for each one of us here that we would be diligent to fill our minds and fill our hearts with true truth of who you are, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you have promised to do. Lord, I pray that our minds and hearts would be so focused on you and on glorious truth, on the hope that we have in Christ, that the circumstances of life, the good things, the bad things, the things we want and don't have, the things that we have and don't want, that all of that would just fade away in comparison to who you are. And Lord, I pray we would be quick as sisters in Christ to help each other, to remind each other of truth, to help us lift our eyes above the changing circumstances to you, our unchanging God. Help us to grow in contentment, in being satisfied in you alone. And as you do this work, we will give you great praise and great thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus, our risen and reigning Savior and King, we pray. Amen.